Well, we were in the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and going through our Bible study there. And we did chapter 1 and 2 last week. And so we're in chapter 3 now. And so we'll go from there and let's see how far we get today. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I mentioned last week that we all go through various different stages of growth that are not necessarily exactly the same for each of us. God deals with us according to our physical background, our character, our personality, and he knows us inside out and exactly what is needed for us, and he deals with us accordingly. And certain things we're not ready for, so he does not reveal to us. Maybe if he did, it might be too much for us and we would give up. So he holds back certain things sometimes. And even in the ministry, there are times where God will not inspire certain things in the ministry because the church itself as a whole is not ready for it. So he holds back certain things, and that's what it is talking about here. Paul is saying, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, meaning fleshly, and as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now, what's interesting about this chapter as we go through it, and as we go through the entire book of Corinth, is that Paul, he speaks to them on a level as babes on the one hand, but on the other hand, he does give some meat in these chapters that he expects them to be able to receive, or he hopes they can receive. But in case he might miss someone that is on a level where they could receive it, he gives it. And the reason he does is because he knows that the ones that can't receive it, they won't understand it to begin with. It'll go over their heads. They won't be able to receive it. But he doesn't want to neglect those who maybe are more mature that can see certain things. So he gives them that meat. And there's plenty of meat in these chapters, as we shall see as we go through. Unless, of course, you're at a stage where you're not ready for it, then God just won't let you see it. He doesn't want to hinder you or cause you to become discouraged, which one can easily become discouraged as we have our minds open to see certain depths of our own selves. It can be a discouraging experience unless, of course, God has prepared you to be able to receive it. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one said, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not fleshly or carnal? And there is this level of reasoning and thinking that is really physical and is based on the physical motivations of the flesh. And we don't realize it. We don't know it. We just tend to automatically react at a certain level, and we don't even know that we're doing it half the time. And if we're doing that, then, of course, we're not thinking the way God wants us to think. We're not processing information in the way God wants us to process it. We're not seeing things the way he sees them. I see these experiences all the time, not only in my own self, but in others as well. And I see responses in people to different situations, and it's totally physical. But they think that they're thinking on a spiritual level, but they really aren't. It's just physical. And as a result, they make some huge mistakes and they don't know it. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? And I've seen this over the years, especially in past years, a long time ago, in the church, where we tended to exalt men. And when we do that, we're not at a mature, spiritually mature state of mind. We are caught up with the outward appearance, or we're caught up with maybe the way someone sounds or the way they speak in a particular manner, and we're caught up with that. And we get caught up in such a way that we exalt those individuals beyond what we should. And this is what they were doing in the Corinthian church. They were exalting Paul. They were exalting Apollos. They were exalting Peter. They were exalting these men in a way that was not healthy, and it was not good. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful that on the one hand, we receive that which is given to a minister of Christ to bring to the church. We have our minds open to receive the good that comes from that, but at the same time, we keep things in its place, and we don't exalt individuals beyond what should be. They're human beings. I'm a human being. Any minister is a human being, and as such, we make mistakes. We fall short in different ways. So you have to be careful, and you have to follow the minister as they follow Christ. So you have to discern that which is of Christ and that which is not, because there are things that are not there, and I am willing to confess that before you all. I make mistakes. So you have to be aware of that, and we are all in this together. The minister is just one of the brethren like the rest, although having a responsibility. But that doesn't mean the minister is absolved of problems and difficulties and trials and mistakes and shortcomings, just like everyone else in the church is. We're all in it together, and we are all to grow together. So we have to put these things in its proper place. Who then is Paul? Wait a minute, I missed one. Oh, verse 4. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now, this is an apostle of God speaking this way. And that was no light thing, being an apostle, as we shall see here a little bit more in a bit here. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers or servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So a minister is a servant. In fact, even the very word minister means servant. They're servants. They're servants of Christ to help the brethren in the word. Serve in that respect. Doesn't mean that they are above the brethren, but to help the brethren. And then they have to be helped by the brethren themselves as well, by the brethren upholding their hands and by praying for them. He said, who are we but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The growth comes from God. The growth in understanding, the growth by experience, the growth by trials and things that we go through. And then, of course, God's Holy Spirit within us, deciphering all of those experiences in such a way that we mature and grow from it. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So the growth comes from God. It does not come from the minister. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from anyone else. We can aid or assist or help, but we can't give the growth. That is something that comes from God Almighty. that transforms our hearts and our minds. He does that. And we can't do it to ourselves. No one else can do it for us. It comes from God Himself. Let's see, where was I? Yes, so verse 8. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now this has a dual application, as we shall see as we read this, where it talks about every man receiving his own reward according to his own labor, where it's talking about the ministry on the one hand. On the other hand, it's talking about us individually as children of God. So let's read through and see if we can pick up just how that works. For we are laborers together with God. The ministry has their part, and then we as individuals have our part. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, or his crop, so to speak. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. So Paul, as an apostle of God, he was a master builder. And those who were not apostles but ministers would to some degree maybe be less than Paul, but they are builders as well. And then each of us as children of God in the church, we contribute toward that building, as it were, that is within ourselves that God is doing. We are builders as well. And here's what it says about that. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And that's what the apostles did. The apostles laid the foundation of the gospel within the church. They put the building blocks within the church. They wrote these things, these epistles, so that the church could be built upon the word of God. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. So Paul laid foundation, Apollos came and water, and God gave the increase, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. He's the chief cornerstone. If anyone, any minister, any apostle, any evangelist, any pastor, or any brother in the church lay a foundation that is not Christ, that is not based upon Christ, based upon what he brought, what he taught, what he did, and what he gave example of, anyone that does that, well, they are laying a false foundation. And they are doing something that could harm and hurt the church. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. What I do as an elder will be made manifest by how the brethren live and whether or not they're growing and how they're growing. What you do will be made manifest. And how is it made manifest? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire or trial. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So God allows us to go through trials that will test what it is we have in us, whether or not we're growing, whether or not we're building on the foundation that has been given to us in the Word of God, that has been given to us by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that is given unto us by the work that the ministry has done. Are we really maturing? Are we really growing? Well, it will be revealed by trial. We cannot escape trial. We might want to, but we can't. God is in the business of building and making children of God, and he's going to test us. And we're going to go through tests. And sometimes those tests can be even severe. in order to find out what is within us, what is solid and solidly built within us, as well as what needs to be worked on, where we fall short. And the trial will reveal that. It reveals that to God, and it reveals that to ourselves. It says here, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. The trial will reveal it. And if you, I guess you could say, survive the trial, if you get through it, if you come through it with the right attitude and the right thought and the right mind, then it will abide. It will remain. Or if it's something that you need to grow in that you don't have, you still profit. You see that, and you seek God. You turn to God rather than getting maybe bitter, because you could get bitter in a trial, depending on how severe it is. That's a potential. And I've had to go through that and repent, even in the midst of a trial, which is still good. You still have come through it the right way. Even if you do see that, or you get angry at God, or you get an attitude toward God, but you come through it with repentance, you still have accomplished what was necessary for that trial. God does not leave you or forsake you because you were angry, or you had difficulties, or you felt God had left you, or you got discouraged. Those things happen through trials, and God is merciful to us. It's the end of the trial that God looks at. How do you come through it? Where do you end up at? Now, do you end up where you become bitter toward God? That's not good. That's not a good thing. But if you come through it with repentance and you understand why you have that trial, why you had to go through that, and you see and you turn to God to change your life, to improve, to get better, then that trial is a good thing, even though you maybe had all kinds of difficulties of mind, which we do in trials. But God is merciful to us. So God said the trial shall try every man's work. It's revealed by fire. And God wants to know just what is the depth of our maturity. If any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, if you go through a situation of a trial and you stumble because of that trial, you will suffer some loss because of that. You're going to have to go through some things again. You might have to go through the same trial again. It says here, but you shall be saved, yet so as by fire, meaning you still will have to go through trial. You may go through a trial, and if it doesn't achieve what it should when you go through it, then you have to go through another trial or even a similar situation. That's why I've come to a point in my life, I tried my best to learn from the trial. I don't want to have to go through it a second or a third time. I don't want to have to go back over these things. So I said, well, Lord, show me what it is I need to see so that I can repent and turn to you. I don't want to have to go through it a second time. Now, if I have to go through it a second time, then so be it, the will of God be done. But if I can escape and don't have to go through a second time, then I prefer to learn it now. Even if it means the trial has to be increased, I'd rather learn it now than go through a second or third time. I don't want to have to do that. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He's going to go through trial again. another trial to help him to overcome whatever it is God is attempting or trying to get him or her to see. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. We have to come to a point of seeing the deficiency and the limitations of the flesh and be honest with ourselves about it. That's a tough thing, really. It's hard for us as human beings to really be honest with ourselves and to see ourselves the way we really are. And we don't really want to do that. Deep down inside, we really don't want to deal with what we really are. But you can't grow unless you do. That's the only time we can grow is when we face that reality of ourselves, and not only face it, but even seek God to face it. Ask God to help us to see ourselves for what we really are. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing. But it is the only way we can grow. And when we come to that conclusion and that understanding, that reality, that is when we become mature and we're no longer carnal. We become mature. We begin to see things in a different light. We begin to reason in a different way. And we yield to the Spirit of God and we accept the challenge of what it means to overcome. And we accept that challenge. And when we do, that's when we begin to truly mature. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And this is what we have to do. We have to admit that we don't know. We don't really understand what we think even we understand. We don't see the fullness of what God is, his way and what it is he is like. And we don't have the see or have the contrast as we ought to have of what we are in comparison to God. If we see that, we would realize and we would know with great depth that there is nothing to pat ourselves on the back for. What we are, our righteousness, as the scripture says, is as filthy rags. And again, oh, let me see here. Okay, here we go, 18:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Let's see. I think I might have missed 18. Well, we'll read it again anyway. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are the thoughts of the wise, those who believe they are wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Meaning all aspects of life, the way God has designed this things to function and our experiences and what we're exposed to, all is for our teaching and for us to learn and to grow. It is all for us. The apostles or ministers or the brethren are all gifts for us to learn from and to learn with. God purposes all of it this way. The ages of this world and what the world has gone through over the eons and millennia of the existence of the world. All has happened for the teaching, for the molding and the shaping of the saints of God. He's done it all for that reason. It is all for us. No part of it should be looked upon for more than what it should be, but for what God has created it to be, has purposed it to be for us. It says here, and you are Christ, and Christ, in verse 23, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So we are Christ, we belong to him, and Christ belongs to God. Therefore, God belongs to us or is for us. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries or teachers of the mysteries, the secrets of Christ or of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. So Paul, what Paul is saying, it's a small thing to him that he should be judged by them. In other words, he wanted to be judged by them. He wanted them to look at him, and it was a small thing to him to be judged by them, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And this is something we do have to be careful with. We have to be careful in how we judge others and also how we judge our own selves. Because we could judge in a manner that in which we can discourage ourselves. And we have to be careful about that. We judge, but we must learn to judge righteous judgment and not judge in a way in which we destroy ourselves. So what Paul is saying, he didn't worry about the judgment of men. He didn't even judge himself. He was careful about the way he judged himself. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Meaning, he trusted God's judgment, not even his own judgment toward himself. And he was saying that he didn't trust man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. And this is the key to all of Paul's writings. Every one of his epistles, to some degree, deals with the subject of justification and of the grace of God. Hereby, yet am I not hereby justified or placed in right standing, but he that judges me is the Lord. He's placed in right standing before God, and God is judging him, therefore, according to the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ that covers us. That's how God judges us. And Paul is saying that he relied upon that judgment, not the judgment of men, not even his own judgment of himself. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not to evaluate ourselves and to discern where we are. We do need to do that. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't allow the enemy to trick us into judging ourselves to an extent that we become discouraged and give up, because that's what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to give up. So we have to be careful that we don't do that. And we trust God's judgment, which is based upon being justified before the Father, placed in right standing before the Father, not based on our absolute perfection of righteousness, but based upon the blood of Christ. And that's what we rely upon, God's mercy and his grace. Now, if we trust in that, then we have the motivation, therefore, to continue to strive and move forward and to fight the fight of faith. And we have that God's grace upon us, and we're able to have hope. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Meaning, let God make the determination. Don't condemn yourself, and don't condemn anybody else as well. That's in God's hands. He is evaluating and judging us according to his standard, which is based upon the body of Christ, and not based upon our perfection of righteousness. Is not based upon that. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And we'll be able to rejoice when we understand fully and completely the justification of God and his salvation that we will receive at the end, that will have nothing to do with our perfection in this flesh. We'll have nothing to do with that. Let's go on to verse 6. And these things, brother, have I in a figure or in a type transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. And it said written that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. It's foolish, therefore, truly foolish for us to compare ourselves, as the scripture says, one with another, to compare ourselves with someone that we look upon or respect as a minister. There shouldn't be a comparison made that way. In the end, we are all flesh and blood. And God will even allow things to happen with the ministry in order to prove that point to the brethren. And this has happened within the church on a number of occasions, just so the brethren could see and realize how much of flesh and blood that they were, or we are. And these things, brother, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh you to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? In other words, what we do have of good that has come from God, whether it be the ministry, whether it be the brethren, it's of God. It's not something we did for ourselves. It's we can't praise ourselves for it. It's of God. And the praise belongs to God. It is him that did it. And that's not only of us in the church. That's of all of mankind. The various gifts that human beings have, whether a person is an Elon Musk who has an IQ of 200 or someone that has some other talent or ability, it's a gift from God. You could say legitimately that it is God who is doing all these things, because the gift is from God and the person's right use of that gift is from God. God has done it. Whatever invention they come up with, whether it's AI or some other particular thing they've created, it's of God. God has done it. The gift and the ability has been given by God. Now, the misuse of the gift, well, that's another story. But if they use the gift rightly, then that is of God. And God still is to be glorified for that gift, not the person. But we as human beings, our tendency is we see that gift exercised and we give the glory to the person rather than to God. We should thank God for his having given the gift. And him, it is his gift at work. I have no doubt, brother, that many of the inventions that we have experienced in human experience, God has directed those gifts for the purpose for which they were used. God has done that and brought certain blessings unto mankind, even in spite of ourselves. He has done that. Let's see, where was I? Well, yeah, I was in verse 7, but let's read it again. For who maketh you to differ from one from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now, if thou did receive it, why does thy glory as if thou had not received it? Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings. He's being a little sarcastic. Without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. In other words, you have this attitude that you're kings, but you really aren't yet. And he wishes that they were, because if they were, that means he would be in the kingdom as well and would be a king. But you're not kings yet, is what he's saying here. But some of you are acting as if you were in the attitude and vanity of your mind. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed of to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Meaning God placed him in a situation that was not a desirable place to be humanly. They were looked down upon, they were despised, and ultimately they were killed. And God had them use them as a spectacle. A spectacle here in the Greek actually means like actors on a stage in theater and acting out a role, and that God had them in this role that they had to play, and it was not pleasant. It was not something to necessarily take pride in. It was a humbling situation, and they were looked down upon, and ultimately even the very angels in heaven were looking upon this situation with curiosity and with questions, and they were learning from what God allowed the apostles to go through. The apostles had a special place in the church of God, certain things that God gave them, certain things they could do that nobody else could do within the church. And it would be nice if we had a few of those right now. We are fools for Christ's sake, he said, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. This was what the apostles had to go through in service to the church and in service to the work they did unto the world. And God did, and one reason they had to do that is this was God's way of keeping them humble while they went and did the work, because they did some fantastic things. The healings, the miracles, the messages, the preaching, and the things that they did were just awesome. And God did what he did, or allowed what he allowed, as part of their witness, but it was also to keep them humble. Paul even said so in another place where he talks about some of the visions and experiences that he had, but then God put a thorn in his flesh, he said, to keep him humble. And so we may want to have some of these gifts, want to do some of these things, but we have to realize that if God gives us such a gift, he's also going to put a thorn in the flesh as well. And you have to ask yourself, are you ready for that? Can you handle that? That will take a certain amount of maturity that probably most of us don't really have. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring. Wait, let me go back. I wanted to. And back in verse 12, we labor working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless being persecuted. We suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all the things unto this day. So they were truly lowly in their existence. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, when he says fathers, he doesn't mean that he was taking that as a title, that they had to call him father like they do in the Catholic Church. Christ made it certainly clear that that was not to be done with the ministry. He's speaking spiritually from the standpoint of the gospel being preached to them and they're being begotten of the gospel. But he was not to be take God, a father as a title, and he didn't do that. But he said, I am like, he was like a father to them. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So in that sense, it's what he was speaking in. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So now the apostles, as I mentioned, they were special guys. They had special authority from God. They were like the prophets of old. They were like Elijah, the prophet. They were like that. They had special authority and power. You remember with Elijah, he was able to call down fire on the prophets of Baal and destroy them. And he had that kind of authority. And in the end time, the scripture shows that the two witnesses are going to have that same authority. They will be like Elijah, and they will be able to call fire down upon the enemies, their enemies, and those who are trying to destroy them. And the apostles of Christ's day could do similar things. Peter actually called for the death of two of the members of the church who tried to deceive him, to think that they were giving of generously of their wealth when they really were not, and they were attempting to deceive Peter, and Peter let them know, you're not deceiving me. Well, I mean, you think you're deceiving me or deceiving God, but God is able to see what you're doing, and therefore these men are waiting right here to carry you out, and they drop dead right there in his presence. They have that kind of authority. And the scripture said because of that, the whole church at that time feared. They feared the apostles. They knew that they had a certain authority and power from God, and they did. They did. They had that. Going on here, so he said, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. So he's warning them that when he comes, he's coming with authority, and he's coming to straighten out the situation. He said, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up. In other words, we'll find out who is of God and who is not. He said, and we'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power, meaning we're going to find out who's of God and who is who God has chosen and who God has not, it almost reminds you of what Moses went through when there was some of the false prophets among the people. And he said, and Moses challenged them, I guess you could say almost like a duel, like who is of God. Or, of course, maybe the clearest one is Elijah, where he challenged the prophets of Baal as to who was of God and who was not of God. And so you pray to your God and I pray to my God. And he did that. And, of course, fire came down and consumed them. But God came down and licked up the fire of Elijah, or fire came down and consumed the offering that Elijah had put upon the altar, and he had poured water all over it. And the Spirit of God in the form of fire came down, burnt the offering, and licked up all of the water. And then Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal and slay them. And the people did, and slew all those prophets. And I can't remember the exact number, but it was in the hundreds, and slew them all. And so this is, in a sense, you could say, Paul is throwing down the gauntlet here. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? He didn't want to come with a rod, so he was warning them ahead of time. He was coming to deal with the situation. They had people that were committing fornication in the church, and even fornication that no one had ever heard of that they were doing. And Paul wasn't going to let that slide, and he told them that they should be dealing with it. Let's go to chapter 5. And we'll read some of chapter 5, maybe all of it. We'll see. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So this was something that even the Greeks in Corinth, even in their corruption, they didn't do something like that. So this was really bad, very, very bad. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you, meaning that they should have been dealing with this. The brethren is, and whatever ministers existed within the local congregation, they should have been dealing with this. He shouldn't have had to come from wherever he was to deal with it. But he was coming to deal with it, and he was coming in authority. You know, it may have been a situation where somebody was getting ready to die. But anyway, this was a problem in that church, because where they existed in Corinth was one of the most corrupt areas of the Roman Empire. In fact, Corinth was so corrupt that they developed a proverb to Corinthians, something like that. I can't remember the exact expression. But it meant to Corinthians, a word that was used in respect to the city of Corinth. They were so corrupt. And they worshiped the god of sex, which was Aphrodite. In some other languages, she would be called Venus. And this was idolatry of, this is another word, but I can't think of it, idolatry that was steeped in sexual perversion. And many of the brethren that were in the church at Corinth had come out of these things, and they were going back to it. They were weakening and going back to doing the things that they were doing before. They had these temple prostitutes, idolatrous temples with prostitutes at the temple, and they would worship Aphrodite by sex perversion. That's what they would do. And brethren were going, there were some brethren that were going back to stuff like that. But the worst of it was this man that took his father's wife. said, you should have been mourning this situation, and this person should have been dismissed from your presence. For I truly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord, or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he was telling the brethren, even before I arrive, you read this letter, in other words, when it says with his presence, it means to take that letter, and he was there in spirit, as it were, as they read the letter to the congregation of what was to be done, and then they were to make that pronouncement over that brother that did this and dismiss him from the congregation. That's what they were to do. Now, that's pretty rough, and, of course, we don't want to do that. I think we've done that one time as a group before, but it's not something that I tell you, I didn't enjoy doing it, and I wouldn't look forward to doing something like that ever again. It was a really very sad day and a difficult time to do something like that. But as a church, that's exactly what we should do if such an occurrence were to take place, if a problem like this existed among us. We are to deal with it properly. And this is, and we don't do it just to get rid of the person out of our presence. We do it for that person's sake, to save them. That's why we would do it, to save them. We don't do it looking down upon the person as being worse than we are necessarily. We do it to save that person, and we do it to save the rest of the church. So he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So how did that work? Well, we can see how it worked. We have scriptural examples of how it worked. We can look upon situations like what happened to Miriam when her and Aaron were disrespectful to the authority and position of Moses and to God, mainly to God. And what happened? God struck Miriam with leprosy. And this happened in more than one occasion in Scripture in which that happened, where a person was struck with leprosy. Well, that is the destruction of the flesh. Sometimes we just don't learn as we should, unless we're going through some physical trial of an intense nature. It could be a disease, it could be sickness, or it could be an accident, or it could be something that happens to us that we do ourselves. A number of different things that God allowed to take place in our lives to get our attention, and we fall into the hands of the enemy. That's why the scripture tells us we are to pray, deliver us from evil, it says in the prayer example or outline that Christ gave for us to teach us how to pray. Deliver us from evil. That actually should be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And that's talking about, of course, Satan the devil. We should be praying that we don't have to go through that kind of severe trial where we're delivered into the hand of the enemy. You don't want to fall into his hands. We don't want to do that. Even David knew better than to have that happen when God asked him on one particular occasion, because he had committed sin, what way do you wish to be punished? Do you want to be punished by me, or do you want to be punished by my sending in an army? for 6 months to afflict the nation? And David said, I'd rather be punished by you because I know you will be merciful. But please don't let me fall in the hands of man. And he knew that falling into the hands of man was the equivalent of falling into Satan the devil's hands, because men would be motivated by the devil in their persecution of him. So he said he didn't want that. He would take God's punishment. So we are to pray that we are delivered from the evil one. Let's see, where were we? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So they were glorying in their tolerance of the situation, which is one of the things that we see a great deal of today in our society, period. There is a pride that people take in and glory in tolerating things that are taking place around us. LGBTQ movement, transgenderism, and they take this pride and not only allow for certain things to be done, but actually even praise the people that do it, that do some of this stuff. Well, we in the Church of God are not to be like that. We are to abhor evil and abhor these things, and we take no pleasure in it, and we mourn it. We should mourn. And I'm sure we do. I believe we do. I know in many of our conversations that we've had that mourning has been expressed from brethren. We mourn these things, and we don't take pleasure when people are suffering because of it. We don't take pleasure in it, and we pray even for people to be delivered, but we also understand that people have to learn by their mistakes and what they do. So the church was taking a certain pride in putting up with this. They thought they were doing good in putting up with this. And Paul said, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In other words, you're being tolerant of this and compromising your character with this. And a little leavening will spread and be filled the whole lump. It won't take long before the church be filled with this, meaning that as brethren see this tolerance for this kind of thing, whatever weaknesses they have in the same area, they will begin to give in to it. And say, well, you know, they don't seem to be too upset with this when they're doing it. Well, they shouldn't be upset if I'm doing it. And that's carnal human reasoning. And human beings are carnal, and they're going to think that way. And the next thing you know, that little leaven has leavened the whole lump within the church, the whole church. He says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Okay, I read that already. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, verse 7, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. This was at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul said, as you are unleavened. They had already taken the leavening out of their homes. And he's letting them know that you've taken the leaven out of your house, but you haven't taken it out of yourself. That you should be unleavened just as you are already unleavened physically, you should be unleavened spiritually. That's the lesson that you're supposed to be learning from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You have the option, in other words, to repent and has the blood of Christ cleanse you of your sin? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, take in Christ, who is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what the unleavened bread that we eat during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the symbolism, that's what it represents. Taking in Christ, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators or sexually immoral, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, I didn't mean don't fellowship with, have company with people in this world like that, because if the only way you could do that is you would have to go out of the world altogether, period. This is what he meant. I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such one, know not to eat. Don't even sit down at the same table with them. If a brother is living that way of life, that's the way they're living. It's not talking about someone that failed temporarily, had a problem, but they were trying to deal with it. In a case like that, well, you deal with that with that brother. You shoulder that burden with them, maybe even pray with them or fast with them. You don't have to not fellowship with them. But it's talking about someone that is boldly going the way of sin. This person is that slept with his own father's wife. Well, that's blatant stuff there. That person, you don't even sit down at the same table with. You don't approve of that in any way whatsoever. You don't make them feel comfortable with their sin, period. So it says, don't do that with a brother in the church. Now, with those in the world, you can't escape from. You're going to have to do business with people in the world. You're going to have to speak with people in the world and dealing with certain things. You're going to have to work with people because you have jobs and places where you work, and you have to deal with that. Although I remember one time someone was, they had a conversation at the job about homosexuality and transgender. And I tell you, I just couldn't take it. I couldn't take that stuff. And so I ended up speaking out and said, that's not right. God is not pleased with stuff like that. And that's what before I know it, it had come out of my mouth. And I had a small crowd of people standing around me, and they were just they just had a look on their face of shock. But nobody said anything. They didn't say anything, and I didn't say anything further after that. I just said that, and then I realized that what I had done, I said, well, they don't want to hear this. And so I said, I can't go any further with that. And I didn't, and nobody asked me anything, nobody said anything, and they were quiet after that. But I noticed one thing after that. They didn't talk about stuff like that around me anymore. They didn't do that. And of course, I didn't want to hear any stuff like that either. But they didn't. They didn't talk about that kind of stuff around me. Let's see, where were we? 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are outside, God judges, meaning they're in God's hands. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So we're talking about wickedness. We're not talking about sins of weakness at a moment of weakness. We're not talking about that. If we went around judging brother on that basis, that's all we would have time to do. We wouldn't be doing anything else but that. So it's not talking about that kind of judgment and that kind of conduct toward someone that sins in a moment of weakness. It's talking about someone that is wicked. Now, what do I mean by wicked? Someone that willfully chooses to sin and makes that choice to do it, and it has nothing to do with necessarily temptation. They just make a conscious choice to live a certain way, and they live that way. I have met a couple of people in the Church of God years ago that did that, who even told me they did. And I never forget this one person that told me that. I actually moved away from them after they told me that. I was standing next to them, and I actually moved away. And the reason I moved away, because just in case God struck the person with lightning, I wanted to make sure I was out of the way. I never forget that. We were standing outside, and we were standing there in front of my house talking, and I took a couple of steps away from that person. I should have probably took more than two steps, but I took a couple of steps away from that person because I was afraid that they just might get struck by lightning, because when they talked the way that they talked, I had never heard anybody in the church talk like that. But they were willful, which, of course, is wicked. And that's what it's talking about. But with that, we'll go ahead and leave it there and start out in chapter 6 the next time we have Bible study.